1 Samuel chapter 27 verses 1 to 28 on page 296 in the Blue Bibles. But David thought to himself, "One of these days I will be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do is to escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will give up searching for me anywhere in Israel, and I will slip out of his hand." So David and the 600 men with him left and went over to Achish, son of Maok, king of Gath. David and his men settled in Gath with Achish. Each man had his family with him, and David had his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, the widow of Nabal. When Saul was told that David had fled to Gath, he no longer searched for him. Then David said to Achish, "If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be assigned to me in one of the country towns that I may live there. Why should your servant live in the royal city with you?" So on that day, Achish gave him Ziklag, and it has belonged to the kings of Judah ever since. David lived in Philistine territory 1 year and 4 months. Now David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites and Gizites and the Amalekites. From ancient times, these people had lived in the land extending to Shur and Egypt. Whenever David attacked an area, he did not leave a man or a woman alive, but took sheep and cattle, donkeys and camels, and clothes. Then he returned to Achish. When Achish asked, "Where did you go raiding today?" David would say, "Against the Negev of Judah, or against the Negev of Jerahmeel, or against the Negev of the Kenites." And he did not leave a man or a woman alive to be brought to Gath, for he thought they might inform us and say, "This is what David did." And such was his practice as long as he lived in Philistine territory. Achish trusted David and said to himself, "He has become so obnoxious to his people, the Israelites, that he will be my servant for life." In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces to fight against Israel. Achish said to David, "You must understand that you and your men will accompany me in the army." David said, "Then you will see for yourself what your servant can do." Achish replied, "Very well, I will make my bodyguard for life."
The second reading continues on page 296, chapter 28, starting at verse 3. Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in his own town of Ramah. Saul had expelled the mediums and spiritists from the land. The Philistines assembled and came and set up camp at Shunem, while Saul gathered all Israel and set up camp at Gilboa. When Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid. Terror filled his heart. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. Saul then said to his attendants, "Find me a woman who is a medium, so I may go and inquire of her." "There is one in Endor," they said. So Saul disguised himself, putting on other clothes, and at night he and two men went to the woman. "Consult a spirit for me," he said, "and bring up for me the one I name." But the woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done. He has cut off the mediums and spiritists from the land. Why have you set a trap for my life to bring about my death?" Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As surely as the Lord lives, you will not be punished for this." Then the woman asked, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" "Bring up Samuel," he said. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out at the top of her voice and said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Don't be afraid. What do you see?" The woman said, "I see a ghostly figure coming up out of the earth." "What does he look like?" he asked. "An old man wearing a robe is coming up," she said. Then Saul knew it was Samuel, and he bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" "I am in great distress," Saul said. "The Philistines are fighting against me, and God has departed from me. He no longer answers me, either by prophets or by dreams. So I have called on you to tell me what to do." Samuel said, "Why do you consult me now that the Lord has departed from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done what he predicted through me. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and given it to one of your neighbors, to David. Because you did not obey the Lord or carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites, the Lord has done this to you today. The Lord will deliver both Israel and you into the hands of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also give the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines." Immediately Saul fell full length on the ground, filled with fear because of Samuel's words. His strength was gone, for he had eaten nothing all that day and all that night. When the woman came to Saul and saw that he was greatly shaken, she said, "Look, your servant has obeyed you. I took my life in my hands and did what you told me to do. Now please listen to your servant and let me give you some food so you may eat and have the strength to go on your way." He refused and said, "I will not eat." But his men joined the woman in urging him, and he listened to them. He got up from the ground and sat on the couch. The woman had a fattened calf at the house, which she butchered at once. She took some flour, kneaded it, and baked bread without yeast. Then she set it before Saul and his men, and they ate. That same night they got up and left.
Great. Thank you very much for reading those long passages. We're going to spend our time in them. You will need your Bibles open, page 296, I think it was. More than that, though, we're going to need God's help. So I wonder if you'd bow your heads with me and we'll pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you have spoken. Words of life, spoken through the prophets, spoken by your Spirit. Father, might he now be at work. Might the one who inspired Scripture to be read now be at work in our hearts, illuminating those very same words, that we might hear you speak and that we might know how to respond. These things we ask in the name of Jesus, our risen King. Amen. 8 years ago, most of us here became acquainted with what it is like to live through a major earthquake. Now, those of us who grew up in New Zealand, certainly in certain parts of New Zealand, we knew what earthquakes were like generally, but we weren't really ready for what happened to us at 4:30 in the morning that Friday. We were shaken, weren't we, in all manner of ways, and shocked and stunned. But even then, we weren't really prepared for what happened 5 months later. Like me, if you grew up in New Zealand, you've probably been taught what to do in an earthquake. You might have looked at the front page of your yellow pages when you used to have yellow pages, and you saw the civil defence things there. And at school, they taught you what to do. You stand in the doorway, don't you? Or you get under a table, or you run outside into a field where nothing can fall on you. Problem was, of course, you couldn't actually stand up in the earthquakes. I remember at 4:30 in the morning jumping out of bed and trying to stand in a doorway. Couldn't. Kept on getting thrown out. And I do remember thinking what stupid advice I'd been given. It doesn't work. You try and get under a table, but the problem is the table moves away from you. And we all know the tragedy of what happened when so many people tried to run outside onto the street, even this very street out here. See, in the middle of a crisis, in the midst of shaking, it can be hard to remember what to do unless that advice, unless those instructions have been so utterly drilled into your mind that you just react instinctively. It can be all too easy to react the wrong way. In the months and years after the earthquakes, we were taught over and over again, our kids had it drilled into them of the things that they needed to do in the middle of an earthquake. Now you drop and cover and hold. You become a turtle. You don't stand in doorways because the door can swing closed on you. You don't run outside because masonry can fall on you. See, we've learnt from past disasters. so that in the future we might be better prepared. And my hope this morning, as we come to look at these two chapters from 1 Samuel, is that we might learn from David and from Saul so that we might be better prepared for walking with God in the lives that he has given us. We have been traveling through 1 Samuel for a long time. This isn't a specific text picked for Natalie on the day of her profession of faith, the Witch of Endor. It's purely coincidental. We've been walking through 1 Samuel for a long time. We have to pick up the pace a little bit as we move towards the end of the book, which means we've had to jump over a couple of chapters. You remember, if you were here last week, that we left David at the end of chapter 24. He had spared Saul's life. And Saul had admitted that David will surely be king. And the kingdom of Israel will be established into his hands. And then they had gone their own ways. Chapter 25, we're told in passing that the prophet Samuel has died. That's important for us this week. And then in chapter 25, there's this strange story of David and his dealings with a man called Nabal, who treats him very badly. And David's committed to destroying Nabal because of his behavior. Nabal's wife, Abigail, intercedes with David. And we start to see, though, a darker side to this anointed one of God. Chapter 26, if you read it, you feel that you've read it before. It feels like a repeat of what had happened earlier in the book. David, once again, betrayed by his own people, by the Ziphites. Once again, they go to Saul, tell Saul where David is. And almost unbelievably, once again, Saul sets out with 3,000 of his best men to pursue David. David sees where he's camping. He sneaks into Saul's camp at night with his man, Abishai. And they find Saul asleep in the middle of this camp with his spear in the ground beside him. And Abishai says almost exactly the same thing that we heard last week, that David's men had said in that cave back in chapter 24. Today God has delivered your enemy into your hands. Now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of the spear. Abishai is quite specific in what he wants to do here. Circumstances look very good, don't they? Almost like God's kind of getting us ready for this thing, but David will not listen to circumstance. David responds in the same way that we heard in chapter 24, don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? So David and Abishai take Saul's spear and his water jug. They go out of the camp, they stand on a nearby hill, they call out to Saul. And again, David points out, Saul, look, I'm holding your spear. Remember the last time you saw it? It was by your head. I could have killed you. And Saul again declares that David is righteous. And David is the king. And finally, will be the king rather, and finally declares that he will not pursue David again. But you're left wondering, aren't you? The end of chapter 26. You're left wondering, we've heard this before. Can we really trust Saul? Come with me to chapter 27 and verse 1. For we are not the only ones wondering whether or not you can trust Saul. Page 296 of the Church Bibles. But David thought to himself, one of these days I will be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do is escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will give up searching for me anywhere in Israel and I will slip out of his hand. Another repetition, isn't it? For David has had this great idea before. He's fled to Gath, a town of the Philistines. Remember back chapter 25 when he was first running from Saul, he fled to Gath, that city of the Philistines, the heart of enemy territory, the hometown of Goliath. David only just escaped from Gath, didn't he? He had to pretend to be insane, scratching at the door and letting saliva run into his beard. And now we're left wondering, who was he? Was he crazy? Because now he's going back there. You're left with so many questions, aren't you? Like, why, David? Did you not realize that you almost lost your life? Why run back to them? We're left wondering, why Achish? Why welcome back the man that you've been trying to kill? Why welcome him back into your territory? Why are David's men going with him? And frustratingly, the Bible doesn't really seem to answer any of our questions. So often is the case in Old Testament narratives. We're simply told what happens with no explanation, no commentary. Very important that we remember that. That just because something is reported in the Bible doesn't mean it's commended. But that doesn't mean that we can't ask the questions. And we will come back to one of them at the end. Let us just make sure we know what is happening. We heard it read, but let us spend a little bit of time in the details of the text. David, the 600 men with him, go to Gath, about 3,000 people. It's a decent-sized crowd because their wives and their families are with them. And the Philistine king welcomes them, and the plan works. See, his plan is to get away from Saul. And verse 4, when Saul was told that David had fled to Gath, he no longer searched for him. So David is safe. More than safe. David is favored. He's given a town to live in. Now we can only assume that Achish is happy to welcome David and his men because he's heard of how much Saul hates him. He's heard of the massacre of the priests in the town of Nob. He's heard of Saul's relentless pursuit of David through the desert. He's heard that David is Saul's enemy. And one would assume that he thinks, therefore, that Saul is David's enemy. And so he welcomes David, and he gives him this town, and David gives Achish, his service. Verse 5, see there? Why should your servant live in the royal city with you? The end of the verse. Or again, in verse 15, David is called Achish's servant, and as a servant, David works for the one he serves. David has a very particular set of skills. Skills he has acquired over a very long career. David is a warrior. He is a warrior who has killed the Philistines' greatest champion, Goliath. He is a warrior who has evaded 3,000 of Saul's best men. And to have a warrior like that on your side, well, that's not a bad thing. And David puts his particular set of skills to work. Verse 8, do you see what he does? Here's his day job. He goes out raiding, attacking, destroying people. Notice we look at these names and we think, well done for pronouncing them correctly, Grace. But if we were good scholars of the Old Testament, we would realize that here are people who are living in the lands that God had promised to Joshua, his people, when they'd come up out of Egypt generations earlier. These lands had been promised, but Joshua had not removed the inhabitants of those lands. Well, now David is. He's still fighting for Israel. He's still fighting against God's enemies. He's completing the work of God, but he's doing it under the Philistine banner. And he's lying about it. He goes back to Achish each day. And he says, oh, where have you been? And he says, oh, I've been out raiding the Negev of Judah, or the Negev of Jeremiah. He's saying to Achish, I'm going out killing Israelites. Is David a good guy? Is David a bad guy? Confusing, isn't it? But what is confusing is about to get complicated. You see, David's been too successful. Achish is convinced that David is with him and is totally against the Israelites. He has become obnoxious to his people, verse 12. And so, chapter 1 of verse 28, top of the page. Philistines are gathering their forces to fight against Israel. All these small Philistine kingdoms are gathering together in one massed force to go out against Saul and Israel. Achish said to David, you must understand that you and your men will accompany me in the army. See, David has earned Achish's trust, and now he is going to be placed beside him in the battle against his own people. See, this is the scene in the gangster movie where the undercover cop has so endeared himself to the mob that the mob now says, well, you go out and kill a policeman and you'll be a made man. What does the undercover cop do? Does he kill one of his own in order to get in with his... What does he do? David gives this cryptic answer in verse 2. You will see for yourself what your servant can do. It's nothing. I don't know. Well, he's buying some time. It'll hold the Philistines for a while. But what is he going to do? Is he going to go to war with his enemy against his people? Or it's a cliffhanger. And the account ends in verse 2 with this beautiful irony. Achish replies, "Very well, I'll make you my bodyguard for life." Literally, what he says is, "I will make you the guard of my head." When was the last time David got close to a Philistine's head? See, there's this tension. It's meant to be tense. We're meant to be wondering what is going to happen, and the author makes it even more tense. Because the story of what happens to David and the Philistines carries on in chapter 29. We'll get there next week. In fact, the events that we read in chapter 28, they happen after chapter 29. We know that because of the geography of where the different places are and where the armies go. We don't have time to go into it now, but if you trust me, there is the sense in which the author of Samuel is deliberately moving things around in their chronology in order to force this cliffhanger of reading and ending, rather, and to set these two accounts side by side. David going to Gath and Saul going to Endor. Not a forest moon. That's one joke, that's it, there's no more. Now he goes to Endor because that is where a medium lives, a spiritist. We suddenly leave David and we jump across to Saul. And in the opening verses, there, 3 and 4, the scene is set. Samuel is dead, the prophet is dead. Saul has done the right thing. He's kicked out all the spiritists and the mediums, people who communicate with the dead in obedience to the Old Testament law in Leviticus 19 and 20. He's rid the land of them, which has left Saul with a problem. Verse 5, he's terrified. The Philistines are amassing. Achish and his other Philistine king friends are lining up. And Saul is alone. Verse 6, he inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him, neither by dreams, nor Urim, or prophets. So Saul said to his attendants, "Find me a woman who's a medium. I may go and inquire of her." He goes to her. Saul disguises himself. He sneaks through enemy lines to get there, actually. And he calls up Samuel, who appears. And we need to just pause for a moment, because more questions abound, don't they? Questions about what happens here, and larger questions about mediums and spiritists and the occult and the spiritual world. Questions about, are mediums real? Are there people who can communicate with the dead? Or are they frauds who prey on the weak and the vulnerable? And the Bible would seem to say yes to both. But more importantly, the Bible is clear that the spiritual world is very real. There are powers and principalities, angels and demons and evil spirits. They are part of creation. They exist. People throughout time have sought to connect directly with this world on their own terms. They have sought to speak to the dead, to engage with spirits. But God's people have never done that. In fact, we're forbidden to do it. Leviticus and Isaiah both prohibit it. And so seances, or Ouija boards, or tarot, or mediums, or witchcraft, or praying to the dead, it has no part for the Christian. It is not part of the Christian life. But we also need to offer a careful word here. For God's people, we do not need to be scared of the spiritual world. As we prayed for Natalie earlier, as Roger prayed in our intercessory prayers, there is a spirit who dwells in us, the spirit of the living God, the creator of heaven and earth. A spirit who dwells in us, who is the same spirit who has overcome death, who has raised Jesus from the dead. You see, Christian, you do not need to be afraid that evil spirits will kind of get us or possess us, for they have been conquered by the death and resurrection of Jesus. But we also should be we must not engage with anything of the occult. See, we are those who are united with Jesus. Jesus who has overcome death. Jesus who has defeated evil. Jesus who is light and life. And the question must be asked, let alone the strict prohibitions, we must ask, why would we return or desire to engage with the enemy who our Lord has given his life to defeat? And if you're concerned about that, we've only touched on it, but if you're concerned about that, particularly, might I urge you, if you're concerned about your past, if as a young one you have read tarot, you have taken part in a seance, if you've done those sort of things and you're worried about what does that mean for me now, I beg you come and speak to me. I'd love to chat with you, to pray with you, to listen to you, and to reassure you of the power of the Lord Jesus. But it would be good for us to talk. For now, though, we have Saul, who has gone to this medium. He doesn't obey God's word. Again, is he a good guy or a bad guy? He's got rid of the spiritists, and now he's hunting one out. But he goes to this medium seeking advice, looking for help. That's the problem. We read in verse 5, it's repeated in verse 15. I am in great distress. The Philistines are fighting against me. God has departed from me. He no longer answers me, either by prophets or by dreams. He is utterly isolated and alone. And at face value, it sounds reasonably harsh of God, doesn't it? He no longer answers me. I'm coming to him, I'm asking him, and he's not speaking to me. Isn't that kind of God's job, to answer people when they cry out to him? Well, yes, but there is a backstory. See, Saul, the one anointed by Samuel, the one appointed by God, has deliberately, repeatedly, knowingly turned away from God and his word. He was given very clear instructions by God himself, and he went, He has repeatedly rejected the word of God that has come to him. He has repeatedly rejected the way of God that has been called from him. And now when Saul comes to God, God says, no, I'm not going to answer you. It's a chilling word, isn't it? I would suggest it's a warning word to those of us who would think that we can use God as a divine insurance policy. You know, just keep him in the drawer, pull him out when you get in trouble, thinking that it's his job to step in and do what we want him to, when we want him to, in the way that we want him to. I think it's probably a particularly significant warning to those of us who have grown up, many of us, in churches, maybe who have been a little bit like Natalie and thinking, well, I'll just kind of coast along with mum and dad. I'll just go through the motions. I mean, mum and dad have grown up and they've left, but I'll just keep going because I know what to do. And actually, I've been doing it for so long now, I can't say I don't know, or I can't say I don't believe, because what would my friends think of me? It's a chilling warning word to us. Yes, God is close. His mercy and grace is available for all, but you'd be a fool to play games with him. If I may say this lovingly, you'd be an idiot to think that you can establish the terms on which he will act. Oh, my friend, I beg you, don't do that. If you're doing that even now, don't leave it any longer. Run to him today. Plead with him today that in his mercy he might turn his face towards you. Don't be like Saul. You see, where does Saul go? Where does he look to in times of crisis, in times of disaster? He is looking for any word, any help, any voice that might offer direction and hope. He's ignored it when he shouldn't. He should have listened to it, and now he is being ignored. And finally, I would argue by God's great grace, when he seeks advice, what is given to him? Well, it's only the same word that God had initially spoken. Verse 17, the Lord has done what he predicted through me, said Samuel. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands. We heard that last week. We saw it in earlier chapters. That there's no new truth here. It's just what God had always said. The Lord will deliver both Israel and you into the hands of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. There's a degree of specificity about how God will tear the kingdom away. But the message is still the same. This is how God will work out his ways specifically here and now, but his word still stands. Saul rejected God and his word. God has rejected Saul. And look at the effect it has. This great, impressive, powerful, good-looking king of Israel. He is a big man, Saul, a head above everybody else. He is a good-looking man, attractive man, powerful man. And he collapses to the ground. His men and this medium, they have to feed him. Ironically, do you see, it is a meal fit for a king. The fattened calf prepared for one who is unfit to be king. Two accounts, chapters 27 and chapter 28. Two anointed ones, David and Saul. Two destinations, the Philistines and the medium Endor. And I think what holds them together, these bizarre situations, these odd accounts, what holds them together and why the author has placed them together is because they both focus in on who do you go and listen to in times of crisis. See, Saul was in crisis and he sought any word, even the word of a medium. He ran to the dead, but there is no new word. He longed to hear from God, but on his terms, in his way, and God would not speak what Saul wanted to hear. The sovereign Lord had already spoken, and if Saul had refused that word once, there is no new word, no extra that is coming. There is what God has said. No matter how much we might search for something new and long for something different, God has spoken. But come back with me to chapter 27 and verse 1. For here I think we have a little answer to some of the questions we asked about David before, about why he was doing this. For he is in crisis. And look at who he listens to. David thought to himself. Literally it says, he said to his heart, one of these days I will be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do is escape to the land of the Philistines. Who did David listen to? Listen to himself. And I would suggest that that is a greater temptation for most of us here than running to a medium or to the occult or to the dead. Easier because of much of our backgrounds. Easier because we live in an age where it's such a responsible, right thing to do. You've got to be true to yourself, don't you? You've got to do what's right for you. There's a wonderful cartoon by Adam Ford. I hope we can see it. Here it is. It's a mum saying to her son, this is a difficult decision. In times like this, you have to learn to trust your heart. Trust your heart, sweetie. Okay, heart, what's it going to be? The heart says, sin. Little boy's quite delighted about that. When we listen to ourselves, we're listening to our hearts. And our hearts are not to be trusted. According to Jesus, it is out of our hearts that lies and murder and adultery and evil thoughts all come. It is out of our hearts that we naturally walk away from the God who loves us and speaks to us. David listened to his heart. He thought to himself. He said to his heart. And his heart told himself things that were contrary to what God had told him. See, God had promised him that he would be king. God had promised him that he would protect him, that he would deliver him and save him. God had already promised that. But David now listened to himself. He listened to a word which contradicted the word of God. Completely understandably, isn't it? I mean, we get this. We go, of course, I can put myself in David's shoes. I would feel the same way. I would as well. See, Saul sought a new word, a fresh word, a different word, but there wasn't one. David listened to his own words, a word which contradicted the word of God. But in both cases, there was only the word of God that remained. My dear Christian friend, who do you listen to in times of uncertainty and crisis? Do you listen to yourself, to your heart? Do you seek a new word, a fresh opinion? Do we run looking anywhere for a voice of comfort or direction? The call on the Christian is to listen to the word of God, to prepare ourselves for crisis with the word of God. There is a beautiful account in John chapter 6 where the Apostle Peter sees followers of Jesus walking away from him, left, right, and center, because the word that Jesus was speaking was too hard. Jesus turned to the 12 and he said, You do not want to leave too, do you? And I can imagine some of them thinking, yep, we do. This is really, really hard. Simon Peter answered him though, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Natalie, you have stood up here today and you've professed your faith in the one who has given you eternal life. I urge you, listen to him. Be an example to us of one who listens to his voice daily, deliberately, deeply, devotedly. Open his word and listen to him speak. You older saints, you who have walked with the Lord through hardship, you with whom the Lord has been, tell us of how his voice has never failed you. Remind us that his word is good and trustworthy. Tell us that he never spoke words that were untrue. You who have not yet listened to him, you who are not yet Christians here, I urge you this morning, would you hear his voice? Would you hear his invitation? As you heard from Natalie, as you hear now, an invitation to come to him, to come and listen to him. Come and hear his words, words which are powerful and beautiful, words which comfort and challenge, words which speak directly into the reality of our lives and change us, words that give hope and peace and purpose. You see, where do we go? To whom shall we listen? In crisis, in disaster, in terror, and in trouble, to whom will we listen? I urge us that we would listen to the Word made flesh, to the one who has overcome death, to the one who even today speaks words of eternal life. Shall we speak to him now? Our gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have spoken. We thank you so much that by the power of your Spirit, the words of Scripture, ink on a page, is powerfully the voice of a living God, a loving God, a life-giving God. Father, we can see ourselves in both Saul and David this morning. We can see how easy it is to listen to our own hearts. We can see the desire to hear a different voice, any voice that would offer something. Father, might we listen more delightfully, more delightedly, more deliberately, more deeply to the word that you have spoken. We pray all of these things in Jesus' great and glorious name. Amen.